city, or pitchers and catchers to report. Something good to happen after yesterday's sigh in Kansas City. You probably heard that yesterday evening after that happy touchdown, but we all recognize that this is too little too late. That's right. I understand it. I was talking with someone recently about sporting events, and especially coaches in their halftime interviews, how they talk about the reporter grabs them quickly as they're headed off to the locker room. What do you need to do in the second half? What's your strategy? And what do they say? We've got to block. We've got to block better. We've got to score more points than they do. We got to catch the ball. We've got to throw it well. It's these same things. They go over the fundamentals, and you're sort of wanting to hear that silver bullet. If we do this one thing, then we're certainly going to win. But it's always we got to block better, tackle better. If it's basketball, we got to shoot the ball better. We got to guard the basket better. We got to rebound better. I was thinking the other day, wouldn't it be funny if, like, we watched surgeries for entertainment instead of sports? And like halfway through the surgery, a reporter from NBC or CBS walked into the physician took off their little mask, and the reporter got in there, was all gowned up and everything. Everything's still sterile, and the physician would smile, you know, a little bit. But a little kind of a grunt, too, because it's following the athletic metaphor, and the coach said, pull over and, okay, what? Tell me, how's this surgery going? You know, how do you feel about your scalpel? You know, just going on through this, or a craftsman or someone in the trades who's working on a job site, someone pulls up with a TV crew right in the midst of things, and the person, you know, pulls off their gloves, goes, how are you feeling about how this project's going? What do you need to do better to finish it? You know what they'd say? Probably the same kinds of things that coaches say, but for their particular sphere of work. A surgeon would probably say, well, I need to make precise cuts. I need to monitor fluids. I need to make sure that the alignment of this part of a person's body or whatever's happening is correct. I need to pay full attention to that. If it's a craft, I need to make sure that we are measuring twice, cutting once, right? We need to make sure that our joints are aligned. We need to make sure that there's progress on this project so that the various spheres, be it electrical or mechanical or drywall or landscape or whatever, go in the correct order of things, that the foundation's poured first, right? We need to make sure that things happen in this orderly sphere. It doesn't matter what discipline we would be in, what field of employment, the fundamentals always matter. If we go to an accountant here the next several weeks preparing for tax season, and we were to walk in and halftime of tax season and preparing this big order, what would the tax professional say? I need to make sure that I have the right forms. I need to make sure I do this. I need to make sure I do that. It's just the fundamentals. In whatever discipline it is, whatever employment sphere, it's those fundamentals. It's rarely some kind of a smoking gun or silver bullet or something that's going to lead to success. In fact, it's often the case that if you hear a coach or someone interviewed at halftime and there's a certain player on the other team who's having a good first half and they say, we just need to stop that one player, they may say that, but if they really put all their energy into stopping that one player, what's going to happen? They're going to lose. I mean, it's a sure recipe for success or for failure is to focus on just one element, one player, one issue. And that's what I want to think with you about today. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. When we think about the sanctity of life, there are reasons for hope and there are reasons to be discouraged. It's both. Let's think about the hope first. Last year, one agency who provides abortive services was exposed for some practices that are illegal. And there are a number of places in the United States, in a number of spheres of government and levels, from state to federal, where there are attempts to monitor this agency more closely, to pull their funding, if it would be federal or state funded in some ways, a part of state and federal budgets go to this agency, to pull that back because of what's going on. And that's exciting to see a renewed concern for life. This year, perhaps more than any in the last few, these various political levels of leaders trying to pull back, trying to see what's going on here, and to make political decisions that preserve life, honor life, demonstrate its sanctity. Not just that, some polls are showing that over the last several years, especially because of medical technology and sonograms, more and more people are concerned about how many abortions are being practiced in the United States, how frequent this practice is, and many politicians saying, we don't want more abortions, we should all be concerned about this. Even those who are saying it's a woman's right, we should be concerned about it. And because of the reality of medical technology, you can recognize that's a baby. Look, fingers, look, a heartbeat, look at all these things, and so early on in life. And so there's reason for hope, even from medical technology and its advances. But there's also, as we know, some discouraging ideas. Despite 2015 rather's revelation of what's gone on with the videos that have been seen undercover and some of the laws that have been broken, despite all of that, many attempts to defund agencies have not gone well. Even those agencies that have been investigated, it's been recognized that some have not broken any laws technically. And therefore, they're, by the laws of the land, innocent. And that can be discouraging for us. And what are we to do? Well, it is the case that perhaps the most discouraging of all of this news is how evangelicals, Christians in general, are characterized because of what's happened in 2015. Toward the end of the year, in Colorado, a man went into a service provider of abortions and he began shooting. "I'm defending the babies," he was reported to have said. And how did the media employ that tragic? See, they said, this fits their narrative. This is what happens when these kinds of videos are released. When people come against this agency or when this issue surfaces, this is what happens. The people who don't want women's choice, the people who are against choice, this is how they act. This is what they do. They take up guns and they come into these places. Look how bad they are. That is how many of us have been portrayed. To me, that's some of the most discouraging news. Because that is not who we are. Though we are pro-life, though evangelicals, by and large, are people who value life, who want it to be sanctified, and certainly MCC, we want to go the extra mile to take in any life that's now existing so that we can show God's goodness. This is what we want to do. We want to do all that we personally can. And so when we are lied about, when we are mischaracterized, this gets under my skin. I hope it does yours as well. And it does so because it's not true. Evangelicals, by and large, and MC, we are people who want to go and help all that we can. And we believe helping is stopping this practice, but we are not going to take up arms to do it. We're going to take up activities to do it. We are going to demonstrate that life is worth sanctifying, that life matters. We want to live lives that demonstrate that to the world. So in 2016, a strategy, and I'm not a politician, a number of answers could be provided to the question that we're asking. How can we sanctify life in 2016? A number, some political, and when I say political, that could be sort of subdivided at the legislative level, at the judicial level. We could think about this in the federal and state domains in various ways. What I want to think about as a pastor, it's the sphere of perspective that I would take with this. What can evangelicals do? What can we as churches and believers do? And in some ways, I'm going to sound like coach at halftime. What we can do is block and tackle and run and protect the ball. What we can do is guard the basket, take high percentage shots, manage the clock. What we can do as evangelicals is show the world that we are not people who are going to take up arms and walk into those places and shoot. That's how we're characterized. Rather, we are people who will suffer ourselves to go the extra mile to demonstrate God's goodness in Christ to the world, even to our enemies, because that is what God has done for us. What I will do today is apply Titus 3 to this situation and Paul's framework as he moves in the book of Titus, beginning with specific directives in chapters 1 and 2 about setting up elders on Crete. This is Paul after Acts 28. He's been released after his first missionary journey, and it's likely he goes back to the places that he had visited and he had set up these churches in all of his missionary travels recorded beginning in Acts 16 and onward, his second and third journeys especially, and how he moves throughout the Mediterranean world. And then he goes back to some of these places after he's released from Rome, and one of them is Crete. And Titus is here, and he has Titus here as his emissary under his authority, setting up churches. And the first thing Titus is to do is to set up leaders. Leaders who know Christ, who know good doctrine, and whose lives demonstrate good deeds so that they can be examples for others to follow. Titus moves from specific to general, and he begins very specifically. He begins with the foundation of church leadership, and so that these leaders can counter false teaching and false living. And then he goes into chapter 2 in various spheres. Spheres of any local congregation. Older men, older women, younger men. And then he deals not only with these categories of life, but also in terms of socioeconomic class. Slaves and how they should operate in their daily sphere in submission and going the extra mile. In each of these more general spheres, moving from elders to older men, older women, younger men, slaves, in each of these, Paul argues the same rubric. This is what God has done in Christ. He has demonstrated his goodness to us. This is good doctrine. And Titus argues that in every case, good deeds follow good doctrine. It's always the case that what God has done for believers, for the church, is to be demonstrated to the world. And this is his pattern as we approach Titus 3. So, Titus 3, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. His progress of thought here can be observed in four ideas. He begins by thinking about submission to governing authorities. His first general directive of the letter. Everything to this point we need to recognize is directed to a specific group. Elders, chapter 1 primarily. Chapter 2, older men, older women, younger men, slaves. All of these are specific to this group of people. And when we approach chapter 3, it's as if Paul has now dealt with the specifics and he's getting general. Now, this for everyone. And he begins with submission to governing authorities. Why? Verse 3, we remember our past. Remember what God has done for us. God's grace, verses 4 through 7, in Christ and the Spirit, so that we demonstrate good works and show His grace to the world. we continue on in good works of all kinds. Join me then in chapter 3. Notice verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive. This is following chapter 2 and verse 15, where Paul directs Titus, say these things, encourage and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. It seems that here, as in 1 Timothy, somewhat in 2 Timothy as well, the pastorals resound with Paul's authority to those he's helping to place in authority, so that there is this recognition that these people speak for God, and God's Word has authority, and we need to follow what He says. And this continues in chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. As Titus has authority over the church, remind the church to be submissive to governing authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. It's here in chapter 3 and verse 1, the first time here in chapter 3 that this idea of good works comes up, but it's not the first time in the letter. Even if you would just go back to the end of chapter 1, verse 16, those who were Titus's opponents and those who were false, they disqualified themselves. They were disqualified for any good work by their works. They denied God. They denied the gospel. As early as chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul writes, all of this is for the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, and that is unpacked in terms of good works throughout the letter. Chapter 3 and verse 1 then, the end here, good work. And then that is explained in verse 2. Here's the idea, slandering no one, avoiding fighting, kind, always showing gentleness to all people. The general posture that Paul wishes for the church to have here resembles what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, generally submissive to the governing authorities. Be people who go the extra mile, people who are gentle and kind. Paul is concerned that the church, because of its place in God's plan, its special character, be recognized as people of goodwill and not people of protest and opposition. It's easy in our world to get people riled up and oppose the government for some reason, and in the ancient world it was the same. All kinds of rebellion. And Paul wanted the churches to be people. Peter wanted the churches to be people who were of goodwill and submission generally. Pastor Kent Hughes writes the idea this way, the Bible will not allow the inconvenience of proper authority to lessen our obligation to submit to rulers for two reasons that involve the progress of the gospel. The most obvious reason that Paul would tell Titus to have the Cretans obey authorities is that he did not want the gospel to be identified with political agitation that would bring Christianity under suspicion as just being a counter-political movement. This remains an important consideration today, writes Hughes, when so many want to identify the moral standards of Christians as being merely political. If our gospel positions are to have credibility, we must make sure that we do not sully our stance in the political arena with words or actions that indicate unwillingness on our part to be subject to proper authority. The second reason that the gospel requires the people of God to honor authority is that the gospel cannot progress if God's people only honor the authority they find agreeable. If Christians routinely operate in the mode of respecting only authority with which we agree or that does not trouble us, then the minister of the gospel, who must correct, rebuke, and exhort, will soon have no authority. We must submit even to those we may disagree with. This is the general posture. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't express our views, but how we do that and ultimate submission and goodwill will win the day for the gospel. May not win an issue. There's no silver bullet. There's no cure, no quick answer. But it's how we live, how we demonstrate our lives. And here's why. Notice verses 3 and then 4 through 7 in their progress. Verse 3, Paul begins with what word there? It's an explanatory word, isn't it? For, or because, therefore. He's explaining why we should do this. He's giving the grounds of why we should have this generally submissive posture to government. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, captives of various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. How's that for our resume? Here's what Paul puts himself. We were like this. Paul, Titus, the Cretans. Here's sort of the resume of any church or any believers. We'd put it up there. It's interesting, isn't it, how well we promote ourselves. This is what we're, this is all we've done, this is all we've accomplished, this is, and Paul sometimes will hold up to churches, actually, remember what you have done. Okay, this is the list. This is what we were, and look what God did for us. The reason we are to be submissive is not because we just want to have no involvement in the political sphere. That's not it. The reason we want to be submissive is not because we're cowardly. The reason we want to be submissive is because we want to show what God has done for us. We want to be people who are more concerned about our opponents than the issues upon which we disagree with them. That's Paul's stance. It's not issue-oriented, it's relationship-oriented. We were enemies of God in Christ. God came near to us. The issues of our lives, the sin, have been overcome by Christ's coming near to us, His death, His resurrection, and that relationship. And in the same way, we should be submissive to governing authorities because this is what we were, and our ultimate concern should be about them and their relationship with God, not just this one issue. Paul's vision here is expansive and large. And he has this for himself. If we were to count how many times in the New Testament, Paul's letters especially, he used the first person singular to talk about his resume and not the first plural, we would find it in many places. Galatians 1, 1 Timothy 1, Paul recounts his own testimony. This is what I was like. This is what I did. This was the kind of person I was. But God did this. And in the first person plural, we could look at Ephesians 2. We could look at 1 Corinthians in a couple of different places. Chapter 1 and in chapters 5 and 6, Paul looks at the Corinthians. You were once like this. Not just me. You were once like, but God has done something in your case. God has changed you. For Paul, what God had done for him is continuously repeated as the framework of how he wants to live. What God had done for the churches is repeated to remind the churches how they should act in the world and why. We too were once this way. Disobedient, deceived, captives of various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, detesting one another. But, verse 4, here's God's grace, but God. But God. In each of these passages I've mentioned, and just a quick survey of the New Testament, how many times Paul interrupts this catalog, this resume of sin, be it talking about himself, he and the church together, or just the church, and he says, but God did this. And here it is, verses 4 through 7. Here's why we're submissive. Here's why to carry on in the world beyond just one issue, but in all of our lives. The goodness and love for man appeared from God our Savior. What's interesting here in verse 4 is the way Paul phrases the idea. The emphasis here is on appearing. Paul could just say something like this, because God demonstrated His goodness and love to us, but the idea is appeared, and I think it echoes back to the end of chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people. Throughout the pastorals, Paul presents his descriptions of Christ as one who appears, who enters in, who comes from the outside and shows up with authority. And by that authority, He loves. He lays down His life. This is His appearance, His coming. It's breaking into the world. And this goodness and love for man appeared from God, our Savior, verse 5, and He rescued us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy. In the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, This is God's grace in Christ, in the Spirit waking us up. The Spirit He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This is a great gospel text. This is what God has done. His goodness and love appearing in Christ, the washing of the Spirit, and not just here and now, but the hope of eternal life. And God did this for we who are described in verse 3. We who lived in envy, deceit, deceiving one another, all of these characteristics, this is what God has done. And this is what Paul wants the churches to do. Yes, to look out to the world, to see all of its problems. And just as Paul told the Corinthians, remember, God is going to judge the world. God's going to judge them. You be concerned about the church, and then you take what the church has and you go into the world. Another way that this sermon could be titled, if you were thinking of it more technically, it could be something along these lines: how does Christology work in the world? How does the reality of Christ and what Titus teaches about Him, how does that work in the world? And the answer is through the church, through the good works that God has given us to do. And these good works are the natural result of what God has done for us. John Stott wrote, Paul spells out the theological reason why we can expect Christians to have a social conscience, to behave responsibly in public life. The only reason we dare instruct others in social ethics is that we know what we were once like ourselves. That God nevertheless saved us. That He can therefore transform other people too. It's not enough to affirm that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We must be able to say it saved us. Even He saved me. Without a personal experience of salvation, we lack the right and the incentive and the confidence to teach social ethics to others. But if we have experienced that salvation, if we have experienced that grace, if we can say for ourselves, beginning in verse 4, God's goodness and love for man appeared to me, appeared from God our Savior. He saved me not by works of righteousness that I had done according to His mercy, but through the washing of regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit He poured out onto me as a part of His people abundantly through Christ. So having been justified by His grace, we all together may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This is why I live. This is my sphere. This is why I'm encouraged, despite even the difficulties of this issue and other social issues. For me, when I think of 2015, I think of the ups and downs, not only of sanctity of life, but sanctity of marriage, and it's easy to get discouraged, but I recognize who God is, what He has done for me, and that my evaluation of Christianity is not based on a political party, it is not based on one or two issues, it is based upon how effectively I and my church demonstrate the gospel in the world, and we will leave the results to God. That is success. That's how we honor life. That's how we honor Christ as we honor life. And make sure that we do the former while we're doing the latter. God's grace has appeared. So what does this lead to? Verse 8. Here's a trustworthy statement. These trustworthy kinds of statements, these sort of embedded statements of authority occur throughout the pastorals. This is a trustworthy thing. All authority on this. In other words, this is valid. I want you to bank on this. I want you to do it. This saying is trustworthy, what He has just said. I want you to insist on these things so that, and notice how naturally Paul moves from what God has done in Christ for the church to what the church should be doing in the world. Insist on these things. Don't compromise on them, Titus. Stick your neck out, Titus, and preach the gospel and exhort people to live good lives in the world. Don't capitulate on this. Keep pressing it forward. Good doctrine, good living. God in Christ, the church in the world. This is what he wants. Insist on these things so that, verse 8, those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. It's here where Paul, along with Peter, and what we have looked at even in James last week, describes whole Christianity, perfect Christianity in the sense of integrity, as a funnel. The church should be a large funnel, receiving at the top so much of God's grace and goodness, and then through our lives pouring that out to the world in how we live, doing good works, going the extra mile, good works of all kinds. And when we think about issues of life, there are good works that we can do in helping to fund pregnancy centers and helping to support them and volunteer at them and pray for them, do all that we can for them. And we can take in those who are in need. We can take in those who aren't enjoying life to its full because of the situation of life that they've been dealt. We can try to take them in. We can try to help them. These are good works. And church, Paul exhorts Titus, and we have that in the word. This we must be about. Insist on these things. Don't forget them. Continue to be about them. Do them, do them, do them. Is it convenient? No. Is it costly? Yes. Is it time-consuming? Yes. What has God done for us? Amy Carmichael, a chance to die. This is true for every Christian. This is the sphere we live in. Give ourselves away, and there we'll truly live. Notice what the language in verse 8 says. Be careful to devote themselves to good works. These good works are good and profitable for everyone. All kinds of good works, not just in the sphere of one issue, but all kinds, showing the abundant life God has for us and that life is worth sanctifying its whole experience. This is repeated in verse 14. Our people must also learn to devote themselves to good works for cases of urgent need, so we will not be unfruitful. I said earlier that one of the things that bothers me most about 2015 and this issue is how Christians have been characterized by the actions of a relatively small, in fact, a very, very small percentage of people who disagree, who would rather agree with us on this issue. In other words, regarding the sanctity of life, if that's the big category, many, many of those people are believers. But there, and who are living the gospel in the world, like you are, like Titus says here. But there are some, there's a sliver who are pro-life who may not be believers, or who are not demonstrating Christianity as Titus directs, or as Titus is directed here. And the result is that these few speak for all of us in the broader cultural characterization. And that is why we must devote ourselves to good works so that we can demonstrate Christ, not just this one issue. That when we speak the New Testament and not one or two issues, despite how important they are. And I have a personal stake in it. But there's a greater stake, and that is Christ. It's who he is and the message. This we must have because the gospel is not one issue. It's not one political issue, no matter how much that issue bothers us or how personal it is. It's about Christ. It's about how we represent him. It's interesting, if you want to just study the pastorals a bit, and I think there's places in other books of the New Testament this comes out, but Paul really is concerned, and I think Titus demonstrates it maybe as much as anywhere. He's concerned about what the world thinks of Christians. In some ways, Titus is a PR book. What the world thinks of you, church, matters. So do good works, live well. Philip Towner says the idea this way. This is the Christian life viewed from its visible outworking. It is because this life of faith is inherently and manifestly good that is able to be of benefit to everyone. But what benefit? For several reasons, it's likely that Paul is speaking from a missionary concern for those outside the faith. Mission is one of the primary reasons for the performance of the Christian life in the world. In some ways, it's PR. What the world thinks of you in terms of your integrity and doing good works in the world, that's going to matter. Be about it. Do good works so that God's reputation in the world, despite all kinds of issues, is not damaged. This is his concern. I've said already that this question, what can evangelicals do in 2016 to sanctify human life, could be answered a number of different ways. It could be answered in political spheres, both legislative and judicial. It could be answered in terms of various levels of government, federal, state, local. It could be answered by those who are in a pregnancy center movement, in various agencies, and what they could do. I want to speak just as a pastor for Christians, and I think for our church. I think Titus hears in Paul's directive to him a recipe for how churches should act in issues of our concern. And that recipe is to generally be submissive to the government, to ruling authorities, because if we are rebels to the government, we are not demonstrating our posture to God, who rescued us from our rebellion, the God whom we can trust. So remember who we were, and remember his grace upon us. Remember this appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember the appearing of God's goodness and love poured out to us in Christ and the Spirit, and then get to good works of all kinds about various issues, so that we are people of integrity, people of benevolence, of big hearts, magnanimous minds. We want to go and help and do all we can. This is the people we are because of what God has done for us. This echoes Paul's words to the Corinthians. Remember what you were when you were called. Remember what God did for you. Let me wrap this up in three phrases. I've stated these in various ways throughout our time, but just in three phrases now, here's what churches can do. One, use personal lifestyle to combat public image. Use personal lifestyle to combat public image. The image that the media presents about Christians is the shooter in Colorado Springs. This is what people do who oppose various centers on this issue. No, we are not that way. Let's use our personal lifestyle to counter it. Let's be people of good works of all kinds. Let's be about it in our neighborhoods. Let's be about it in our workplaces. Use our personal lifestyle to combat this public image. This is who we are. Second, and following logically, let's be just as concerned about our personal witness as we are about this issue in its political state. Let's be just as concerned about our personal witness as we are about this issue in its political state. Even if Roe v. Wade were overturned, that does not lead to an evangelical witness to our neighbors. You understand that? If Roe v. Wade is overturned in 2016, that doesn't mean the gospel is done in your neighborhood, in your workplace. Do you see that? Let's be just as concerned about. It's so easy for us to get concerned about this 30,000-foot issue, and on the ground, we're not concerned about our neighbors, how we can witness at our workplaces. We're not as concerned about those who have needs in our world who could be taken in. Let's be as concerned about our personal witness. This is how God evaluates us at the end. Finally, let's be filled with hope. Let's be filled with hope. Life is worth living. And this message of Titus 3, if we understand what Paul presents about God is a God of hope, and we have hope in eternal life, verse 7 says. There is hope in eternal life. There is hope now in this issue and every one, because our Christianity is not dependent on a political party, a political agenda, or one or two issues, be those ever important to us. Our Christianity is based upon the appearing of God, our Savior, in the person of Christ, and what He has done for us, and His return. And we live in light of that. We live in light of a God of hope who promises He's going to work all things for His glory and our good in the end. Writing about this very issue, David Platt says, quote, "I'm confident of this. The God of the gospel has a proven track record of working all things, including evil things, for His good purposes. The gospel proves that we can trust God. All of His works, even those we least understand, are wonderful. He has the power, love, goodness, and grace to give you and me all that we need to persevere through difficulty. And in the end, He promises to turn our mourning into dancing, our suffering into joy. This is our hope."